And please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 40. If you're using your pew Bibles, it'll be found on page 594. Here we find the Spirit of Christ speaking of the person and work of Christ through the psalmist. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. They are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and a sin offering you have not required. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. And as for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now turning with me in our New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we found on page 1282. We will read the first 10 verses. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and offerings and sin offerings, these are offered, of course, according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. You see, he takes away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that as we hear your word, you would use it to soften our hearts and mold us to look more like our Savior. Give us ears to hear that we might be diligent to do and to believe all that you have spoken concerning Christ and what it means to follow him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to delight in God? And that really is the subject of the whole of Scripture. What does it mean to worship God? I think for so many of us who are perhaps cerebral, we might simply think of devotions as the accumulation of more data, as if we are preparing for this massive game of Bible Jeopardy. But what we find is that Scripture has a very different orientation to the knowledge of God, is that it is a knowledge that directs our hearts and our whole selves to worship. And yet, I think that poses a second and, I think, deeper question as we are called to contemplate the works of God in his works of creation and in his works of redemption. I think the very question we have before us is a simple one. What does God delight in? What is the object of his affections? What gladdens his heart, so to speak? If we could put it as crassly as this, what makes God happy? Of course, technically speaking, there is nothing that can make God happy. God is not coerced by anything. He is not constrained by anything outside of himself, as the scriptures testify. God is pure, unbounded joy in which there is nothing in all of creation that can either heighten or decrease the joy that he is in himself. As the teachers and preachers of old would say, all that is in God is God. God is, as we sing, the fountain of every blessing, the source of all joy and godliness, as Augustine will even say in the opening of the Confessions, that he is the rivers of our delight, in whom we can find no rest until we find our rest in him. But it still poses the question, what is it that merits God's favor and approval? What does God look favorably upon? Certainly, there are things that we recognize merit God's anger. You read through the Old Testament, even a cursory glance, you'd recognize that in the face of all the infidelity and the malice and the murder and the death, we find that God hates these very things, all those things that inhibit life and godliness. And yet, as we work our way through the Old Testament, we find a world that has been plunged into sin. I think it'd be very easy to misread the Bible and walk away thinking that God was some form of celestial sourpuss, always cranky at everything and never happy at anything. A heavenly Debbie Downer in the sky. That's certainly the takeaway that many critics of the Christian faith get when they walk away reading the Old Testament. And I think sometimes reading the stories in Leviticus and the commands concerning the old covenant sacrifices of all the blood and the guts could lead one to misinterpret God as a cutthroat deity, one who wallows and revels in bloodlust and sadism, one who has commanded a barbaric act that really doesn't have anything to do with the 21st century. But I think what we need to do is we need to set our understanding of the sacrificial system as seen under the Mosaic law and place it within the broader context of the joy of the everlasting God. Why was it implemented? And why is it no longer instituted? What I want us to consider is that this is not simply an intellectual problem, but rather an emotional one as well, as all of these questions center on the very character of God himself and how it is that we perceive him. Hebrews 10 tells us of God's delight. And we find that it is not found in sacrifice, but in salvation. As this passage calls us to consider the kindness of God and invites us to draw near and worship as we contemplate the wonderful works of God. I think there are three pieces to the puzzle that will help us to understand what is meant by this. And we'll take them in rapid succession. First, we will consider that of the shadow, as we see in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, that of the substance in verses 5 to 7. And finally, the question of sanctification in verses 8 to 10. shadow, substance, and sanctification. I don't know if many of you are like me growing up watching television. I grew up in Florida, so you had one of two choices. You either can either stay inside in the air condition, or you could go outside and spontaneously combust. I opted for the former, which meant watching a lot of cartoons as a kid, including the old Roadrunner cartoons. What better way to watch pictures of the heat by not being in it? And you could watch, you know, the Roadrunner running through the desert as he is chased by the ever-conniving Wile E. Coyote. And the end of every cartoon is always the same, as the coyote does everything he can to destroy the Roadrunner. He ends up usually purchasing a giant anvil that he tries to launch from a catapult to crush the Roadrunner, and inevitably, at the very end, it always ends with the anvil falling upon his own head. Of course, him being unsuspecting until the last minute, where he recognizes, wait, there is a shadow looming overhead. And what starts off as something small gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until he looks up and he finds that the shadow has given way to the reality. And it crushes him underneath. Cartoon violence, it's great. What we find is that there is a certain distinction to be found, of course, not to get too philosophical on cartoons, but I think we all recognize there's a distinction between the shadow and the anvil itself in the old cartoons. But they are tethered together. The fact is that there wouldn't be a shadow were it not for the anvil falling on top of the head of Wile E. Coyote. And in some sense, we would say that the shadow is the proof of the substance. On the other hand, we also want to recognize that the shadow is not the anvil itself. It is not the shadow that Wile E. Coyote dreads, but the anvil which casts the shadow over him. Well, what we've been looking at and considering for the past three chapters in the book of Hebrews is that the author of Hebrews treats the entire Mosaic system as a massive shadow, that it is tethered to the coming reality. Chapter 7 focused on the Old Covenant priesthood, was a shadow of a greater priest to come. Chapter 8 focused on the nature of the Old Covenant, that it was a shadow of a greater covenant to come. And chapter 9 focused on the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, as it all pointed to a greater coming reality, that Christ would come as the substance of all of these things, as him who is the true priest, the temple, the inaugurator of the new covenant, and the one who has offered himself as that once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Yet unlike Wile E. Coyote, where the shadow that loomed over his head was a bad thing, at least that's how I would take it if an anvil was hanging over my head, here we find that the Mosaic economy, Hebrews calls here in verse 1, is a shadow not of the bad things to come, but that it is, in fact, a shadow of the good things to come. You know, next month, you know, we kickstart the new year, 2020. I think most of us will end up doing what we always do every January, beginning another read through the Bible in a year plan. I think many of us do the exact same thing. We begin in Genesis, think we're doing all right, make it through the first half of Exodus, okay. Then you get to the building project that is the temple or the tabernacle in the second half of Exodus. You can start to feel a little uneasy. Then you get to all the blood and guts as if you've walked into a butcher's shop in Leviticus, and you kind of give up and skip straight to Philippians yet again. Because we don't know what to do with this system. You're tempted to quit. You think this feels so oppressive, so bad. I think hopefully one takeaway from this passage reminds us that this system isn't bad. It points to Jesus. I think the question to ask yourself is, when you begin your read through the Bible in a year plan in a few more weeks, when you make it to Exodus 15 and 20 and following, you should ask yourself, how does this point to Christ? Good news is you already have the best commentary on Exodus and Leviticus that mankind has to offer. It's the book of Hebrews. Here we're told of what Hebrews tells us, that the tabernacle, the priest, the sacrifice, this whole kit and caboodle are all shadows that anticipate the benefits of the new covenant. That you're not supposed to read of the old covenant and squirm, but you're to see in shadowy form the substance that finds its way with the arrival of the Messiah. And Calvin has this really great comment in his commentary on Hebrews where he says that the Old Testament is much like the preliminary sketch of an artist. If you watch the old, you know, Bob Ross paintings, I know Jack watches them, what does Bob Ross always do when he begins a painting? He begins with a basic sketch or outline, and you think, what does this look like? And yet, as he begins to paint further and further, you see that the outline gives way to the full-orbed colored painting or portrait made by the master's hand. The artist begins with a stenciling, and then he fills the portrait with color. And what we find is that the Old Covenant is the stenciling, and it finds its full color and all of its beauty with the coming of Christ. And yet at the same time, we must recognize that for all of its beauty and all of its grandeur, the Old Covenant under Moses, of all the good things that it portends and it foretells, it's still just a shadow. It's a shadow nonetheless. Because we see here at the end of verse 1, we find what the Old Covenant's not able to do as a shadow. It's unable to advance the worshiper. All right, it's the difference between seeing a burger on the menu and eating the burger itself. It's not the menu that feeds. It's the menu that points you to the meal. Well, we've seen this before in the last chapter. The Old Covenant was unable to rid the worshiper of the guilty conscience. That's the problem. There's the reminder of sins that are held in daily with the sacrifices and yearly with the Day of Atonement. So long as those sacrifices remain in place, you are reminded of two things. The first is that you are barred from entrance to the Holy of Holies. There has to be a representative that goes before you behind the veil in your place. And secondly, you're reminded as you have to offer a sacrifice over and over and over again, that your sins still need to be reckoned with. If your car keeps breaking down and you keep taking it to the shop, that is evidence that the car still is not in perfect working order. What we find is the Old Covenant was deficient in some sense, though it's not the fault of the maker, but an intentional design to point us to a greater reality. It is a shadow that points beyond itself. You see here in verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats were unable to do away with sin. Those sacrifices are intentionally designed to point to a greater sacrifice. Why were the Old Covenant sacrifices insufficient? Well, we've already been told in Hebrews chapter 2 that the sacrifice not only had to be sinless, but willing. Hebrews 2:14, if ever there were to be a savior of mankind, he must share in flesh and blood. Bulls and goats did not share in the same common humanity as we did. They're just the stenciling of what needed to transpire. And so we ask, what's the solution to the deficiency found in the Old Covenant? We find in verses 5 to 7 that the answer is the incarnation. This would make for the perfect Christmas sermon, like 3 weeks early. We begin with verse 5, when Christ came into the world. What has happened? Joy has come. I think it's rather fascinating that in Hebrews, the preacher will derive everything that he says, nearly everything that he says about Christ, from the Psalms. In Hebrews 1, he quotes Psalm 2 to affirm the sonship of Christ. Later, he'll cite Psalm 45 to speak of Christ's kingship, Psalm 102 to speak of the eternal preexistence of Christ, Psalm 110 of Christ's supremacy to the angels in Hebrews chapters 2 to 4. Psalm 8 foretells of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, and even extols Christ as the liturgist, the great worship leader of Psalm 22, who leads his wilderness church, Psalm 95, in worship as we make our way in pilgrims through this strange land. And then in Hebrews 7, he returns to Psalm 110 to demonstrate that Christ is not only king, but priest. In other words, from the New Testament perspective, to hear the psalm is to hear the voice of Christ himself concerning his own person and work. Here we find the Spirit of Christ speaking through the psalmist concerning his person and work in shadows and in riddles. It's so fascinating that Hebrews will just cite the Psalms without elaboration, without defense, merely as a given that he can quote the Psalms and say, this concerns Christ. And you see this taking place here as it says, when Christ came into the world, he said what? You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. I want you to scour the Gospels when you go home this afternoon. You will not find this quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not as though the author of Hebrews has one of the biographies of Jesus sitting in front of him and is quoting Christ. Rather, he's reading the Psalms, and he knows that this is Christ speaking. I want you to note the contrast that is given here as Christ speaks through the Psalms. Where is God's delight to be found? Is it to be found in the sacrificial system? In other words, is God a bloodthirsty tyrant dependent upon blood to survive? The answer is a resounding no. We need to remember the sacrificial system from the perspective of the author of Hebrews is a reminder that there is still a barrier to worship between man and God. As Israel has to gather around the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, as only one man can enter the tent, and everybody else looks on. Does God delight in this barrier that has been erected between himself and his image bearers? We find here the answer is no. He does not delight in sacrifice, according to the psalmist. What is the object of God's delight? Note that contrast. It is not a sacrifice, but a human body that has been prepared. It's kind of interesting. If you notice when we read Psalm 40 earlier, it says you don't delight in sacrifices, but you delight in a hearing ear that you have prepared for me. Well, that seems to be simply a metaphor for the whole person, because in the Old Testament, to hear is not simply to listen, but to heed with the whole person, the whole man, the mind, the will, the emotions, that which constitutes the entirety of the person. The Lord says, here is the Son saying, you don't delight in the sacrificial system, but in the preparation of my body. Here we find that the birth of the God-man is the solution to the deficiency of the old covenant sacrificial system. Look at verse 7, the Son's response to the Father. Look, I have come, I have entered into the world to do what? To do your will. All that the Old Testament has said of me, that will I do. Here, it's attested here that everything that is written of me in the book, speaking here of what we call the Old Testament, it's the playbook for Christ's victory over sin and Satan. I mean, imagine Christ himself growing up as a child, sitting under the ministry of the Word, the local synagogue. How daunting would that be for the local rabbi? As God himself is sitting there, listening to the Word preached and read. But he knows this is about me. This spells out everything concerning who I am and all that I have been called to do. Here we find in the Psalms itself over and over again for the past three chapters, the author of Hebrews keeps pointing to psalm after psalm after psalm, showing that the psalmists themselves knew that the old covenant system was insufficient to advance the worshiper to glory. It was unable to secure a final victory, and yet we find in the Old Testament it also maps out the way in which that victory would be secured, that sinners might draw near and worship a holy God with unfettered and unadulterated access. As Paul himself writes in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that what the law required would now be fulfilled in us. What we see here in Psalm 40 is that the Father has delighted to implement a once-for-all salvation secured by the death of his Son. His Son who had delighted to become man. And here we find that the Son shares in that same delight. Behold, I come to do your will. As he goes willingly to Calvary to establish a way and blaze that trail that worshipers might be granted access to draw near. See, in the ancient world, pagans would offer sacrifices to bloodthirsty gods. That's why we have these blood sacrifices in ancient religious cultures. And it's this idea that the gods needed to be appeased, that they were dependent upon blood. And the Lord has to correct Israel. You see this in Psalm 50. I'm not in need of these sacrifices. I'm not dependent upon that. It's not like I need your cattle or your property or your sacrifices. It doesn't add anything to me. This was implemented for your sake. God is in need of nothing. He doesn't need blood to live. The blood sacrifices instituted in the Old Testament were given to show Israel that their sins had cut them off from communion with God, and that the only way that fellowship could be restored was through the death of a sinless and willing sacrifice. And here comes one who says, a body you have prepared for me, and I come to do this willingly. And Hebrews cites not the Gospel of John to prove his point, but Psalm chapter 40. Here we find that the Old Covenant sacrifices were not the final word, they were not the last chapter, but merely the shadow of those good things to come. Now that Christ has come, he has repealed the sacrificial system. What we see here is verses 8 and 9 here in Hebrews. It's the New Testament's authoritative commentary on Psalm chapter 40. Note the ordering. God does not delight in sin offerings, but in the obedient Son. Here he is speaking of two stages of redemption. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant, which comes to displace the Old through the sacrifice of Christ. The Christ, by his obedience unto death, does away with sin offerings by his own sacrifice, where he offers up his own body once for all an atonement for sin, that our consciences might be cleansed once and for all, that we as sinners might be sanctified and draw near. This is something that the Old Covenant never could accomplish. It pointed to it. It gave hints of it in types and shadows, but now in Christ we can partake of it in all of its glory. What is it that God desires? Not sacrifice, but salvation given in Christ. See, God's endgame was never simply to keep man at arm's length. You can't read about the Day of Atonement and think that's the whole point, that this is going to occur in perpetuity for all time, as if God was satisfied to have everybody else stand outside the tent while only one man can enter one day a year. It's not the end game. It's the intermission. Rather, the whole of history was moving. And it's moving to that point where the barrier can be displaced once and for all, that sinners might be able to draw near with consciences that have been cleansed through the work of the Spirit outpoured on the church through the blood of Christ. And Christ has come to open up that new and living way that sinners might draw near. That's why verse 10 speaks of sanctification. It's so interesting. There's this question of God's will and God's delight that is peppered throughout this passage. And yet we find here in verse 10, it says what? It is by this very will that Christ has come to sanctify us. What is it that God delights in? He delights in the sanctification of sinners. Here the focus is not simply on the gradual process of Christian growth, which is an adequate definition of sanctification elsewhere, but largely in Hebrews, when we hear of sanctification, it speaks of the setting apart of the people of God, the cleansing of the heart that worshipers might draw near, that they have now been positioned to enter before the throne of grace, to find mercy for sin, and strength in the midst of trial and affliction. So this passage really needs to reorient our perspective of God, not as the bloodthirsty tyrant that critics of Christianity say he is, as they point to the old covenant sacrificial system, as they pretend that God is some form, enacting some form of cosmic child abuse. Rather, we see that the Father delights to send the Son, and the Son delights to be sent. To have that body prepared, as the Son of God, God from eternity past, takes to himself flesh and blood, undergoes the pains and miseries of this life as he is born under the law, as he bears the curse of the law on our behalf, and also as he obeys as our obedient substitute, that the obedience of Christ might be reckoned to our account, and that our sins might be reckoned to Christ at the cross. All this done for that purpose, the purpose that we might enjoy unbroken intimacy with the God who saves those who hope in his mercy and trust in his kindness. Here we find the work of Christ reaching its culmination, that in Christ there is found a deep cleansing. That if you struggle with painful memories and imaginations of past sins and abuses, that Christ has come with full power and authority to wash all your sins away. As Psalm 103 tells us, he has removed our sins from us, as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more. And if he remembers our sins no more, then neither should we. And all this is done that we might taste the unbounded joy that is found in God alone, to delight in his love. And here we find that sanctification begins with the question of a cleansed conscience. How could it be possible for a sinner to approach a holy God and recognize the holiness of God and still be able to approach with confidence? And here we find our answer, that it is in Christ. That because he has offered up himself once for all as a sacrifice, there's no longer a reminder for sins. All of your sins are dealt with. It should give you the confidence to approach with boldness the throne of grace. To know that real guilt has been dealt with, that Christ has dealt with our guilt, has dealt with the shame of our sin and the alienation once and for all, so that we might draw near to worship. Because Christ has done this, he now beckons sinners to come, to turn to him, and to find refreshment, peace, and joy. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the work of Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he has fully satisfied the law's demands, that as we have been delivered from Satan's tyranny and the dominion of sin, we might walk in newness of life with cleansed hearts, as we have been fashioned and equipped by your Spirit to walk in your ways. For those who struggle with the guilt of past sins, we ask that by your Spirit's secret work, through the ministry of your word, you would fashion and implement a greater faith in our hearts, that we would trust that when you said at Calvary, "It is finished," we would believe it. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.